All right, Psalm 45. Everybody loves a wedding. I don't know. Even the most grumpiest people seem to smile at weddings. Yeah. Something special about them.
Kind of like Christmas.
The wine.
It's not the wine. It's a commitment. It's a commitment of love to one another. And it's a sweet thing. It's beautiful to see it. And that's where what a wedding is. It's a place where two people commit themselves to one another for the rest of their days. And we know things can happen. But that's surely the heart and the intent. I don't know about in these days. Sometimes people get married because they want to make a big splash. Maybe not so much because of that commitment. But when we look at this psalm, it's a love song. And it's a love psalm that speaks about a commitment of a groom to a bride. And yet it has a deeper meaning behind it. Even though it is a love song, and it may have been somewhat maybe the psalmist was looking at a wedding and thinking about the things of God. Because this is a love song to the Lord Jesus, and it has to do with the Lord Jesus and his bride. Now, who is the bride of Jesus? The people of God. We're the bride of Jesus. Once we become a Christian, we become his bride. And so when we look at this psalm, we're going to look at it from the spiritual point of view. Not that we don't have, that you can't get a little gushy over it or whatever, I don't care, but we're going to look at it from the spiritual point of view and see the relationship between the church and his bride, or between Christ and his bride. And you can see that it starts out with this statement here. Now, nobody really understands "set to the lilies." Maybe that was a tune from before. When you look at this here, again, the sons of Korah are involved as the choir or the directors of this. But we see that it's a song of love. And like I said, nobody knows what "set to the lilies" actually means, but it may very well have been a tune that had that same tune as this one here. Or it could be that the lilies represent love, or maybe they were common at weddings. So, but there's a long title to this psalm, as you can see here. But when he opens up, he says, "My heart is overflowing with a good thing." So we can see that it's not just, this isn't a clinical psalm. And maybe you'll find this to be a welcome psalm from a lot of the laments that we have looked at, where this is more a psalm of joy and a psalm of excitement. And it's a psalm of emotion, because he starts out with his heart. "My heart is overflowing with a good thing. I am excited about this," says the psalmist. "I am so excited, my heart's just bubbling over with the good theme of what this psalm represents." So I think that's pretty exciting just to start out with and think about when we look at this. The Word of God is exciting. It is amazing to open up God's Word and begin to look at it. And sometimes we could read over stuff and we miss so much. But if we pause and we work our way through, and I want to encourage you, when you do your Bible reading at home, pause, work your way through. You know, you can just zip through a passage of Scripture and go on your way, but you might miss something, you know. I one time did a study on how to have a daily quiet time, and if you'd like me to do that again sometime, I will, because I encourage you that there are things you can look for in a passage of Scripture that can open up the Bible for you. It's not just for preachers. "But my heart is overwhelming with a good theme," he says. "I recite my composition concerning the King, and my tongue is the pen of a ready writer." So he's so excited, he says, "I can't help but just pour this out." And I'm reciting my composition concerning the King. So now we understand that the King is involved here. Now the King could be the King, King David. It could be a king in Israel, but it goes far beyond that, as we will see a little bit later. But it is, he says, "I am so excited about writing this composition concerning the King." And sometimes when I know for myself, if I write a song, some songs I'm really excited about. Other songs, that sounds so much like other songs. And I just put them over in the corner. And even when I was doing my albums, I would say, Rob say, what about this song, Pierre? And I says, oh, well, I don't know about that one there. And he'd say, well, let me hear it. So Clay, Pierre, that's a better one than the other ones you were picking out before, you know? So everybody has a different opinion on a song or song. And in this case, we can see though that the writer's heart is just excited, just pouring out this song. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I am ready to pour this out. And so he can't help but burst out in praise to the king. And so he says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Now, this should be a hint already. You are fairer than the sons of men. Now, remember that this is speaking here when it says the sons of men, that is basically mankind, right? So he says, no, you're fairer than the sons of men. Now, in what way? I mean, we're going to look at this and say this is messianic. This is speaking of the Messiah, the Savior that was to come. Remember, Jesus hadn't come, right? But God was speaking through the Holy Spirit, revealing truths about the Messiah. And the Jews, even though they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, believe that this is speaking of the coming Messiah. You're fairer than the sons of men. So does that mean that Jesus was more beautiful, more handsome than anybody else? Doesn't mean that. Okay. What does it mean?
He was perfect in all his ways.
Okay. It speaks about his character, about who he really is. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about outward and inward beauty, doesn't it? And a matter of fact, it says in Isaiah 53, he had no beauty in him that we should desire. That's what it actually says about his outward appearance. It wasn't that he was Mr. Perfect in facial features, because every society has a different idea of what is a perfect facial feature. America, North America, we have our own idea. Oh, that's really handsome. But in other societies, other things may be more handsome. The longer nose might be a better looking thing than the short nose, you know. We don't know. It's different in each society. But you are fairer than the sons of men. And then it begins to speak about what that part of what that is. And part of that is the grace that is poured upon your lips. There's a recognition here that grace is pouring up, is poured upon his lips. And that means that grace was poured into the Lord Jesus, and it was coming out of the Lord Jesus, poured into him from the Holy Spirit. And so the psalmist says, I just can't wait to talk about you. I can't wait to speak about who you are, of your incredible beauty, of who you really are. And that out and the not only is it your life, but it's your lips. Everything that comes from you is precious. And when we look at this, we're going to see a little bit later on, a little bit more of again going to the New Testament to see what is being said here. And we're going to look again in the book of Hebrews in this psalm. There, so he says, therefore, God has blessed you forever. So we know then that God, the Father, has blessed the Son forever. And it is because of the character of who the Son is, completely wonderful, perfect, and beautiful in every way. He says, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And when he speaks here of the sword, I mean, it's like if you were the groom was fully dressed in all his regalia, so to speak, he would have his sword at his side, and but he says, "Put it on your thigh, Almighty One, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things." So now we see the character of God, right? We see the conduct of the Lord Jesus here. It's because of his truth, his humility, and his righteousness. Those are three amazing things, features to have in your life. To have your life full of truth, to be full of humility, and to be full of righteousness. That's what Jesus is like. Christianity is a love relationship with Jesus Christ. You miss that, and Christianity becomes a religion, and it becomes a list of do's and don'ts, and you will dry up, and your relationship with God will dry up, and it won't be an awesome thing to be in prayer. It'll be a chore. It won't be exciting to open up the Word of God. It'll be another chore. When God is revealing to us, the Lord Jesus, how beautiful He is, how wonderful He is, as we sang, Beautiful One. He is amazing. He's an amazing God. And there's no end to finding out the wonders and the beauty of the character and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is for us. He is full of compassion and love for us. And He's interested in a love relationship with each one of us, an intimate, wonderful love relationship. And His character comes shining through here. We see that there's a beauty to the Lord Jesus. We see that His words are full of grace. We see that He is the anointed one of God. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. We see that He is also one who is a mighty warrior. Gird your sword upon your thigh. He is not only the lover of my soul, but He's also the one who fights for me. He's the one who stands for me. He is, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, out of His mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword with which He shall rule the nations. And so that, of course, speaks of the power of His word. He is the mighty one, it says here in Psalm 45:3. And so we see His majesty revealed here. And He's full of glory and He's full of majesty. And in your majesty, you ride prosperously. That means He's going to accomplish what He says He's going to do. And it says the reasons why He is able to do all of these things, because He is full of truth and He's full of humility and righteousness. When you look at the statements that are made of the glory of Jesus Christ, it's just like, whoa, higher and higher and higher and higher. And yet we find Him full of truth, humility, and righteousness. You know, the richer people get often, and the more power that people acquire, generally, the less what? Humility, right? That's often, isn't that the case? Boy, to have absolute power and still have full humility, that's a rare trait to find. And yet that is the character of the Lord Jesus. He has absolute power. He is the mighty one. And yet He is filled with humility and, of course, righteousness. Everything about Him is right in every way. You know, when the Bible says, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, dwell on these things in Philippians chapter 4, and the God of peace will be with you. Boy, all of those things apply to the Lord Jesus. You won't lose by focusing on the Lord Jesus and who He is and His character. And He says, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Now that sounds kind of strange, because it sounds like his right hand is teaching him. But what's coming out here is the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus learned as He walked. There are some things you can't learn from a book. Matter of fact, a lot of old people used to say that guy's got a little bit too much book learning. And not enough common sense, right? And so there is a sense where we learn by doing. Jesus, the Bible says, learned obedience by living it out. Now, He was the perfect Son of God, but He didn't stay in heaven. And by the way, He didn't drop in to get crucified and then go back. He walked our road. He learned by doing. And the idea of the right hand is moving forward. It's doing. And so the Lord Jesus learned by doing. And so in that sense, His right hand was teaching Him. And you will not only teaching, He is being taught or learning. He learned obedience. He's the captain of our salvation, but he walked our road. He experienced these things. There's no substitute for experience. There isn't. Tom and I are working on the porch there. But if it was me and I working on the porch, I'd still be working on the porch, and it wouldn't be where it's at today. I would do something, but it wouldn't be the same. Tom's done a lot of stuff over his life and a lot of construction, and he just knows how to do stuff and lots of little shortcuts that I don't know anything about. You don't get that from a book. You get it from learning it, from living in it, from experience. And in this sense, this is part of the humility of Jesus Christ. It's part of his very nature that he left the halls of heaven and he came out of those. So the old song says, and we're going to hear a reference to ivory palaces here. There's an old song says, out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. And so he left all of this glory, and yet with all of the majesty of who he really is, he came forward and with truth and humility and righteousness, and he learned as he walked.
Does that imply he didn't know?
No, it implies he didn't experience. There's a difference between knowing and experiencing. No, he had all knowledge. And in a sense, I could have experienced it on a computer, so to speak. You know what I mean? Like he could have had a simulation of it. Like if people go in an airplane and they do a simulated air flight or whatever, he could have done that. He was God, right? But it would not be the same as him coming and being one of us in the fullness of what he had done, because he took on humanity for eternity.
He sort of learned what human beings were, how they would act.
Yeah, he lived the experience of it. That's right. Yeah. And the Bible says some of the reasons why he did, because he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain help in time of need, because we have somebody who understands, somebody who knows what it's like. Knows what it's like to be without food. Knows what it's like to be out without shelter. Knows what it's like to be tortured to the nth degree. Knows what it is to suffer. So that when you are suffering, whatever we may be suffering, we know we have someone who says, I've been there, done that. You know how it is sometimes. Somebody wants to come and give you a little bit of comfort over what you're going through, but they don't have a clue because they have not been there. They've not been through it. But you can never say that about the Lord Jesus. He's been there. He's done that. He's been through it. And then he says in Psalm 45:5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the people fall under you. And that is the rulership and the authority of Jesus Christ. And it is the fact that he has the right to pour out judgment, and that he does defend his people, and that he does rule and reign, and that the peoples fall under you. And we have statements that tell us the Messiah, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father in Philippians chapter 2. So even that alone, this is the wedding, and this is the reporter at the wedding, and he's describing the groom. And he's saying, wow, look at the groom. Look at who he is. And of course, it's not just like looking at a dandy, like somebody all dressed up. But there is a display here of the character, of the wonder, of the majesty, of the humility, of the authority, of the power, of all the attributes of the Lord Jesus, or some of the attributes of the Lord Jesus, I should say, but many of them here being revealed here as he's looking at the wedding. This is the picture that's being drawn here. I'm sitting at the wedding, and I'm looking at the king, at the great and mighty king, and oh, how awesome, how majestic, how wonderful. And then he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So just looking at it here from the psalm, we find someone is saying to the Messiah, to this one, this king, your throne, oh what? God is forever and ever. What does that tell you about the Messiah, about Jesus? That he's God, not less than God. And he says, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. The scepter is the ruling rod, right? It's the staff that's given that says you have the right to rule. And he says, you have a scepter of righteousness. That is the scepter of your kingdom. Everything you do is right. There's been a lot of bad kings over the years. Wicked kings. There were lots of wicked kings even through the history of Israel, but not this king. This king was righteous in every way, and his rule is righteous. It's righteousness. It is the mark of his kingdom. That scepter represents who that king is and what he stands for, and I can say today that the scepter of the Lord Jesus, it's righteousness. It's who he is. It's the character of righteousness, it's the conduct of righteousness. And we find it in the statement that's made next, you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Is there ever a time when God loves wickedness? No, never. Is there ever a time when God says, I can tolerate some sin? No. Never. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Now that gives a very strong black and white contrast, doesn't it? This way or this way. Now, our world has been working very hard to make everything come into the middle so that it's all gray, so that there is no black and white anymore. There's just this big shade of gray, which means you can go way over here or way over here, and it's all the same. This is the same as that, and that's the same as this. So it doesn't seem to matter anymore what's right or what's wrong. There is no more right and wrong. There is just whatever feels okay with you, and if it's okay with the other person, if it's not okay with anybody else but you, that's still okay, because whatever feels good, you do it. And so people are living in the gray. And all the while, God says, no, it's not gray. It's black, it's white. It's sin or righteousness. It's wickedness or righteousness. And that's the character of God. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. That's the character of the Lord Jesus. That's who he is. Does Jesus hate? Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. He hates sin. And he hates sin with a perfect hatred. Do you know that the Lamb of God, the Bible in the book of Revelations, speaks of the wrath of the Lamb? Boy, those are strong words. The anger of the Lamb. And it speaks it in such a way in Revelation chapter 6 that it says that the people of the earth will be calling on the rocks and the hills to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand in the face of it? That's the reality. So here we have this majestic king, this one who is filled with righteousness, but also one who will use the sword in judgment on the enemies of God because he hates wickedness. But because this is his character, because this is who he is, he says, he calls him God in verse 6, but in verse 7 he says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. That's kind of hard to see. It's small, isn't it? No, it's okay. You love righteousness, hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So now we say, in verse 6, it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's Jesus. And not only that, the Father, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. there's this sense where, Lord, you are far above all other. Now, this is a comparative statement in the terms of the manhood of Jesus Christ, that he was far above every other man. And that's what he says, it says earlier up here, you are fairer than the sons of men. So now we go to the book of Hebrews, because as I said, I think last week, that the new helps us to see or understand the old. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to start at verse 1, and we'll just read through and listen to the description of Jesus. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So in various times, in different ways, he spoke by the prophets to the people before them. The fathers is always a reference to the generations before, right? Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So now we're describing the Lord Jesus and is saying he is the heir of all things. He is made. He's the maker of all the worlds, all the planets, everything. Who being the brightness of his glory, that is, he is the brightness of the Father's glory, and he's the express image of his person. And the word express means the exact image of the Father in every way. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is Jesus. He is upholding everything by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Jesus. Now let's read a little more. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Because remember, Jesus took on humanity and elevated humanity above the angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But then he again brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, the firstborn is the concept that he's the first of this kind. There was none other that was God and man. God took on humanity so that we could be elevated to be with him. But he is the first of that kind to come into the world. Different than the angels, different than the sons of men. So we could say that in the creation of God, we have angels, we have people, we have animals and plants and everything else is in creation. But all of a sudden, something powerfully, wonderfully unique has taken place where God has taken on humanity and become God-man. This is the first of his kind, really the only of his kind in that respect, has come into the world. He was with God before in eternity because he was God, as we see a little bit later on. And then he's given a comparative statement that Jesus is better than the angels. And if the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Does this mean they sound familiar? A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And then it begins to quote some other passages of scripture concerning the sonship, the reality of who Jesus Christ is, the wonder of this Savior. So, you can see here that this is quoted in the New Testament and is quoted to show us the supreme elevation of Jesus Christ. Supreme enough that he's worshipped. Do you know what the Bible says? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So does that make Jesus God? Yes. Absolutely. If the angels are actually worshiping him. Do you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses have to do with this?
Have a hard time.
What they do is they say there's such a thing as secondary worship. And that secondary, Jesus is allowed secondary worship. That flies in the face of the commandment that says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Because they know that Jesus is to be worshipped. And it drives them batty. They can't resolve it. And so they make up this whole idea of secondary worship, which has nothing to do with what the truth of what the scriptures teach. Jesus is God incarnate. If you don't believe that, you might as well throw away the Bible, because the Bible teaches that he is God.
Was born?
Oh yeah. They believe he was Michael the Archangel who came to earth.
But they don't believe he's God. Therefore they don't believe in Christmas, because they don't celebrate Christmas because he's...
That has nothing to do with that particular issue.
What does that have to do with?
It's just that they don't celebrate Christmas or birthdays or anything like that.
But
I mean, Christmas Day, you don't have to celebrate that to be a Christian or not celebrate it. It's irrelevant.
Oh, I know. But yeah. I mean, when you are a Christian, I mean, Christmas, it does mean something more to you than just
Christmas.
Yes, but it was never commanded anywhere in the Bible to celebrate it. So if you didn't celebrate it, if you want to keep the day, keep the day. If you don't want to keep the day, don't keep the day. No one should be judged whether they do or don't. It's irrelevant in terms of what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about keeping one day or not keeping another day, but it's about knowing who Jesus is. It's their doctrine of who Jesus is that puts them in danger, and actually will put them in hell unless they repent. Because if you don't have the right doctrine of Christ, then you don't have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have hope. That's what the issue is. Whether they celebrate birthdays or not doesn't matter. It's a personal choice. And any Christian could decide not to celebrate Christmas and still be completely legitimate in it.
Well, they'd have to acknowledge the birth of Christ, Paul.
Oh, they would. Oh, yeah. But it's very unlikely that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. You know, so. And if you choose to, like I said, celebrate it or not, that's a personal choice.
Some say he was born in 4 B.C.
It probably is. Like, our dating calendar is off, I think, by 4 to 6 years. Yeah. And so we can see the angels of God are to worship him. The Father calls the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Very plain. And the word in the Greek is actually theos, which is God. And that's who Jesus is. He is God. And to be worshipped as such. So we can see there that the book of Hebrews takes this passage of scripture that we just read here concerning the Son. The authority, the person, the power, the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And there it speaks about the... scents were a big thing in those days. I'm sorry, but I cannot relate to that, because perfumes drive me around the bend. I don't. Some people love perfumes, and in the East they wear a lot of perfumes, and they're just it's considered so wonderful. The nose, apparently, I forget how many scents that the nose, thousands of different scents the nose can discern between. Of different sense. And anyway, it's a big deal, and you'll find it all through the scriptures from the Old to the New Testament. Me, I have a hard time relating with anything to do with perfume. But anyway, some people love it, and obviously women go to these stores and they're smelling their wrist and putting stuff on it. The worst store in the world to me is the Bay.
Oh, I know.
Because it reeks of perfume, and it seems right at the entrance they've got a big perfume counter, and people are there sniffing and spraying and sniffing.
Are you allergic to it?
Yes, certain ones will cause me to choke off. Yeah.
If you have chest problems, it's not nice.
It's probably the aversion that I have because of that. Yeah. Yeah. So
So
we live in an unscented house.
I think we're more sensitive to it now that it's not available as much.
That might be the case too. Yeah.
Because when you go to the States, everybody wears,
Yeah. yeah.
cultures.
Yeah, every culture is different that yeah. way. Yeah. And so, but here, the picture is given here of being loaded with different perfumes and that he's come out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. That this is, you know, in other words, the description is as glorious as it can get. Is what he's really telling us here. It looks good, smells good, and then kings' daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And there it just speaks about the daughters of kings are among your company. Everything about you is full and rich in every way. Listen, O daughter, consider it, incline your ear. Now, up to now, it's all the description of the groom, right? So now we go over to the bride. Now I know most weddings we go to, it's not the groom so much that people talk about, it's the bride in our culture. Maybe in this culture, I think maybe it's a bit of both, okay? So we've had and really when we're thinking about the Lord Jesus, he is always center stage, is he not? So now it speaks of the bride. And listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So what is this saying?
Ear to the Lord and not to humanity.
Absolutely. This statement speaks about the fact when you're married to Christ, you're married to no one else. This is spiritually, okay? Spiritually, in the book of James, it says, if you love the world, what are you? Yes, but it says something else. You're actually described as something to do with marriage or the severance of marriage. We'll go there. Read it for yourself. James chapter 4. You're called adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? As Wayne said. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And what's the term that he uses? Adulterers and adulteresses. In other words, your whole devotion belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in this passage in Psalm 45. That's the exhortation. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. You have to turn your back. If anybody wants to be my disciple, what did Jesus say?
Turn your back.
You have to be willing to forsake all to follow me. That's what it's saying. And you know, in a marriage, there is a sense where you leave and cleave. When you go back right to the book of Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And that isn't easy for the parents. What's that?
Of the woman.
No, I'm talking about the parents, like the yeah. mother and the father, yeah. that, you know, you have to let go. You have to let go of that son. You have to let go of that daughter. Yeah. They have to start a whole new family. That's a separate family unit. And we can feel like we're on the outs when that happens. But that's the instruction of the Bible. And so there's a leaving and a cleaving that happens. And this is the picture that's given here. He says, consider and incline your ear, forget your own people also and your father's house. Now, I don't think it's saying that you never have anything more to do with it, but it's saying you're going to start a whole new life here. And that's what when you become a Christian is, you have to start a whole new life here. That whole new life means that your devotion is to Jesus Christ first. You're married to him now spiritually, and he has your heart. And he is, you can't have a divided heart. You can't be in two directions at the same time. It doesn't mean that you don't, you know, matter of fact, we know that the Bible says that unless a man hates his father and his mother, his sister, his brother, his own life also, he can't be my disciple. That's what Jesus said. That sounds really bizarre. Matter of fact, there was a group of people, I think they were called the children of God, who literally taught that once you became part of their group, you cut off your family and you never talk to them again. They took that verse to literally say, You never talk, but they were a cult. That's what they were. Jesus was actually saying, this is how much you love God. You love him so much that it looks like hate on the other end of it. You put him so much first, but in reality what happens is you end up loving God, then you will actually love your family far more. You'll love them deeper and you'll love them richer. Because the flesh will have its own kind of love for family. The flesh will have its own kind of love for other people. I'm not talking sexual there. I'm talking about the sinful nature has its own kind of love. But the spiritual life has a whole different quality of love, a deeper, richer, eternal love. And so there is a sense of leaving and cleaving in a marriage. And so the picture is given here in this sense. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Now we see the clarity. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus, is it not? This is speaking about a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also speaks of the fact that the king will greatly desire your beauty. The king desires you. The Lord Jesus loves you, and you're beautiful to God. It's nice to know, isn't it? It's nice to know. You're beautiful to God. You know, some we can talk about the fact that we have a sinful nature. We can talk about the fact that in our flesh dwells no good thing. But there is something about you that is absolutely beautiful to God. You were created in the image of God. You can end up maybe sometimes feeling, because we can hammer about that and say, look, this is your sinful, and we're, you know, this is what I am. This, but, you know, the Lord loves me in spite of me. But the Lord loves you because he considers you beautiful. And that is something. You are made in the image of God. Yes, sin has marred us, but you still love. I think Trudy's kind of a kitten rescuer, are you not? Yes.
A little bit.
And sometimes you'll come across kittens or cats that are totally wrecked and they're in a mess and they look like they've been through a ringer. They don't look cute or pretty or anything like that, but you love cats. So you pick up that piece of wreck and you take it and bring it home and nurse it and feed it and go to the vet and spend your own money on it. And after a while, you find a beautiful cat comes out of the other end of that. Well, that's what God does to you and me. We've been wrecked. We've been marred. We've been broken. We've been ruined. But the Lord goes searching for a bride. And he goes in unlikely places. And he finds unlikely people. And he knows the ups and downs of our hearts. And he knows the messes that we've made. He knows all about everything about us, but he still loves us. And he comes and he wins us and woos us to himself, and he makes us into something beautiful. And he had that plan all along. He sees beauty. The king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. Now, the daughter of Tyre is a picture of the Gentiles here, because the daughters of Tyre was a wealthy city, but it was a Gentile city. And the picture is given here that even the Gentiles will come, and they will come and worship, and they will recognize. And the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. Now, the picture of the royal daughter here is not picture of the daughter of the king who's marrying. He's not marrying his own daughter here, but kings marry kings' daughters, right? That's the picture that's given here. Generally, kings marry kings' daughters. I know in Cinderella it didn't happen that way, but anyway. Right? The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. And there it speaks about all the wealth and all that has been poured out to the bride. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors, which is very expensive. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. And I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you, forever and ever. And so the picture that's given here is the gathering in of the church to the Lord. Coming into the king's palace, coming into the presence of God, that this is a glorious wedding. And in one respect, spiritually, it has already happened if you become a child of God. But in another respect, the whole of the church coming together will have its day as well, where we will enter into the king's palaces for real, where the shadows that we live in here will be dispelled, and the brightness of the glory of Almighty God and the wonder of his home will be ours in its fullness as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be glorified. Glorified. Moving forward. And even in the sense where it says, instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you will make princes in all the earth. It speaks there of change. This passage here speaks of you bringing forth something new. You're not going to be looking back to what you had before from the fathers, from your ancestors before. You're going to be looking forward to what God is going to bring to pass in your experience. And it's a picture of a new generation will come from this kind of a relationship with God. And as a result of that, and their name, your name, the Lord's name will be remembered in all generations, and the people will praise him forever and ever. This is the kind of a wedding where we have the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming, and we have the bride coming to meet him, leaving behind everything else, being joined together with the groom, and then starting something brand new, something wonderful with gladness and rejoicing. Entering into the king's palace is like the groom taking the bride over the threshold and into this place where something new and wonderful happens from there on out. And it will bring praise and glory to the Lord.
That will be in the thousand-year reign of Christ.
That depends on different interpretations on that one. So we won't go there.
It would be that too.
It would include all of that. It would be include the relationship and with the Christ and his church for eternity. It would be for eternity. Yeah. Yeah. Everything here is shadows. We're living in the shadows. Thank God for the light of the world in the midst of the shadows, but we will come into that perfect day. And in one sense, we're already the bride of Christ, but in another sense, the fullness of all of that will only be realized in eternity. A wonderful wedding, wonderful place to be. You don't have to be a spectator. Be the bride. Be the bride. It's good.
That's hard to fathom.
It is. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you are the lover of our souls, as we sung earlier. We thank you, Lord, that you are altogether wonderful in every way. And we're thankful, Lord, that you look upon us. And somehow, Lord, you look at us and you see beauty. And we praise you, Lord, that you pick us up out of the miry clay. Praise you that you clean us up. Thank you, Lord, that you win us to yourself. And that you robe us with a robe of righteousness. That, Lord, you make us royalty. The Bible says in the New Testament, we are kings and priests with God. And so, Lord, we want to say we worship you, we love you, and maybe afresh tonight we say, Lord, we are willing to forsake all to be your disciple. We say fresh to you, Lord, have all of us, Lord. Don't let us have divided hearts. Don't let us worship at any other altars. Let us worship the Lord our God, and only you, sir. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you for your presence with us here tonight. And thank you, Lord, for the deep, wonderful, passionate love of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, you think back to that psalmist when he began this little psalm. His heart was overflowing. He was excited, and no wonder.